I would have to go to my bookcase and start counting, but I probably have at least a dozen, 15 books on preaching. How to prepare sermons, how to deliver sermons. What makes a sermon a good sermon? What makes it a bad sermon? Everybody and their dog seems to have an opinion about that. And I read these books, and I've taken them in. I read one by Sidney Gradanus years ago, Modern Preacher, Ancient Text. And there was a line somewhere in that book where he said, and this is just for funsies, but he said, all great preaching is theocentric, not anthropocentric. You know what that means? It means all great preaching has God at its center, not man. So it's not a story about Moses, it's a story about God. It's not a story about Joseph, it's a story about God. It's not a story about David, it's a story about God. And I hold that firmly and closely in my heart, and I've always tried to ask that question whenever I prepare a message, is what is this telling us about, what is this telling us about God? What are we supposed to learn? How is this supposed to help us grow deep in our faith? And yet as we were working our way through Philippians, it struck me that a lot of what Paul's talking about in the back half of that book is kind of not necessarily theocentric, but talking about you and me and how to deal with life. And so I followed that. I followed Paul where he was leading us. And I really struggled with some of those messages because I didn't feel like I was really talking about God enough. And I shared with somebody very recently that that I was kind of ashamed of them, that sermon about anxiety. And the person said, really, that was one of my favorites. And I realized that I don't know nearly as much as I think I know. That sometimes just expounding upon the word of God soothes the soul. And sometimes expounding upon the word of God gives us something to help us get up the next day. And maybe there's validity in that. Definitely there's validity in that. And so we had that sermon on anxiety and a couple that followed, I suppose. And so this morning was Thanksgiving Sunday. We have to get a message for Thanksgiving. And I had breakfast with Jerry, and thankfully he's a senior citizen, so he's a cheap date. And you know, I asked him, I said, how many ways can you preach the same sermon? And we talked. And I also had the same conversation with Gabriella. She is my greatest advisor. She is, outside of Scripture, my fount of wisdom. And she said, you know what you should call the sermon? No thanks. I said, what? What do you mean, no thanks? She said, yeah, you know, talk about how difficult it is to be thankful sometimes. And I rebutted with some Socratic rhetoric. I said, that's stupid. She said, no, it's not. She said, that's where people are at. Sometimes people are struggling to give thanks. And I said, no, we're not doing that. And then I ended up talking to somebody else this past week who is struggling. And I thought, yep, you know what? No thanks. That's what the sermon's going to be. We're going to make that shift. We're going to go down a different road from the one that I had planned, because the scripture readings had already been chosen and very much in line with the theme of harvest, right? I mean, in Deuteronomy, they're already giving thanks and preparing their hearts to receive the harvest. And then in the Gospel of John, when they start talking about bread, because that's really kind of the most basic form of food, isn't it? When you remember when you were in prison, what did they feed you? Bread and water. Special occasions, maybe a little bit of cheese. But bread. They give you bread. Because unless you're celiac, bread's enough. Bread is enough. When I was working on my doctor of ministry, I had to go to Sioux Falls 5 times. And the plane would always land at this inconvenient hour, somewhere around 10 o'clock at night. And by the time I got to the hotel, it was 11 o'clock at night. But the hotel was strategically located next to a giant, and I do mean giant, Walmart. And so I wander into this zoopolis, and lo and behold, there's a bakery. And you know what I got myself? a loaf of bread, and a jar of peanut butter. And that's how we survived for the week. Do you need more? You don't need more. Peanut butter and bread, that's all you need. Jesus feeds the 5,000, primarily bread. And they follow him, and they come to him, and they say, you know, we want to make you king, we want to follow you, we want to do these things. He says, yeah, because I fed you. And he gets into this discussion about bread, which Ryan read so well for us. Thank you for that, Ryan. And he concludes with that powerful statement, I am the bread of life. I am all you need. I am that which will sustain you. If you read the October newsletter, I kind of went on about the history of Thanksgiving in North America. Because to my knowledge, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, but did we really celebrate Thanksgiving in Europe? That's more of a North American deal, isn't it? And so, you know, I thought about that, and I did some research, and, you know, I found Country Living magazine, and who can argue with that? But they said in 1578, English explorer Martin Frobisher held the first Thanksgiving celebration in Newfoundland to give thanks for a safe journey. Pretty good thing to give thanks for, yeah? You bet. We got here. But the first Thanksgiving feast in the United States was in Plymouth in 1621, and it was to celebrate a bountiful harvest, which lines up with Scripture. But if you're reading Country Living magazine, you kind of get the impression this is the beginning of Thanksgiving, but it's not. The beginning of Thanksgiving goes way back. It goes all the way back to ancient Israel and one of their feasts, the Feasts of Booths. Booths. You ever find certain words just hard to say? Booths. Booths. There's a Hebrew word for it, which I can't pronounce properly. And when I bounced it off Gabriella, she said, that's not how you pronounce it. But I said, I'm pretty sure it is. She said, Norman, I'm sure they didn't call it Sukkot. But well, why not? Sukkot. S-U-K-K-O-T. Sukkot. Sukkot? Sukkot. I don't know. But they celebrated three big feasts, and the Feasts of Booths was one of them. It was a big deal, and it was to celebrate harvest. It was a celebration. It was a celebration of gratitude for Yahweh's presence and all of his provision historically and in anticipation of all that's to come. But in line with what Gabby was saying, let me throw this out there. What do you do if there's no harvest? We knew a farmer who watched his entola, an entire quarter section of canola, get pounded into the ground in 15 minutes by a hailstorm. He lost over $200,000 in 15 minutes. He had no crop. What's Thanksgiving going to look like for them? And funny enough, they showed up and they gave thanks. And I wonder, how do you do that? How do you give thanks when there's really not much to give thanks for? And so I turned to the scriptures and I came across Psalm 79. And it's a major downer. And I did some research. Technically not one of the lament psalms, but did you know that something like 40, is it 40? 40 some odd psalms are called lament psalms. They are psalms in which people cry out. They are not having a good day. They're kind of saying stuff like, hey, God, where are you? Are you paying attention? My life is not pleasant right now, and I really need you to do something about it. Why aren't you paying attention to me? They offer their laments. They're broken. They're crying out. If you think about the fact that there's 150 psalms, and arguably, according to some research I did, arguably up to 56 lament psalms, it means a third of the psalms are lament psalms. And that's significant. Because at a time in our life, a while ago, I couldn't understand why we were going through what we were going through. And being a good Christian, obviously, you can't get mad at God, right? So you get mad at everybody else. And your behavior can maybe go sideways. It can become a little dysfunctional. And I was going to NABC at the time, and I had two professors there who decided to intercede, step into my life. And one of them was the professor of Old Testament, Tyler Williams, who's a friend to this day. And he said, you know, Norm, there's a lot of psalms that are lament psalms, and it's okay to tell God that you're upset. It's okay to be honest with your feelings. It's okay to pour out your heart in anguish and grief or whatever else. It's okay to get mad at God. He's big enough. He can handle it. He can absorb anything you throw at him. And let's be honest, it's not like he doesn't know already. Have the courage to be honest with God. The other one was my English professor, Martin Friedrich, and both of these guys were my age, which was a unique experience to me. But he had an undergrad degree in psychology, and he said, you know, Norm, repressed anger leads to chronic depression. If you keep repressing your anger, you will experience depression. So deal with your anger. I think those were powerful truths that gave me the courage to be honest with God, like the psalmist is. You see, in Psalm 79, the psalm is writing into a life situation where Israel has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. It has been more than occupied. There are dead bodies laying in the street. It is utter and total devastation at the hands of the Babylonians, who kept telling Israel, listen, if you surrender, we won't wipe you out. And that was even the word they were getting through their prophet Jeremiah at the time, but they wouldn't, and they didn't. And they were absolutely crushed. When you consider Psalm 79, you realize that Israel's experienced utter defeat and degradation. Listen to these first few verses. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple, your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. Can you see that in your mind? Can you see your loved ones laying in the street and crows sitting on top of them pecking out their eyes? Or coyotes or jackals coming in and just tearing at the flesh of your children? That's what he sees. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. You'll notice that what the psalmist is appealing to is God's honor. Look what they did to your inheritance. Look what they did to your temple. Look what they did to your city. Look what they did to your people, your children. Look at it. How can you allow this to happen? How can you tolerate this? Aren't you going to do something? To lie unburied was the final humiliation. It was just the final humiliation. To quote one commentator, he said, it was as though one had departed unloved and of no account, as disposable as an animal. And the psalmist says, you've let us become a laughing stock. The implication being that they're laughing at you too, God. They don't think that you are who you are. They don't think you're all-powerful. They don't think you can do what you can do. Let me tell you, friends, few things are worse than losing a fight and then having to listen to people laugh at you and mock you. For Israel, this was significantly worse than losing a fight after school. They're left ruined. They are utterly humiliated. And this is a hey, do something psalm. Old Testament scholar Beth Tanner says, the opening verses are a description of a catastrophic event, but the description is also meant as a motivation for God to act. Whoever wrote this psalm is longing, and we see, if you read the superscription, you see it's a psalm of Asaph. But whoever wrote this psalm is longing for the day when they can sing Psalm 40 again. In the meantime, what can they do? And I think the psalm invites us to be precisely what I mentioned a moment ago. Be honest and look at the situation objectively. And as you pray, appeal to God's honor. Not for my sake, Lord, but for yours, for your glory. And if I pick up a benefit, great. But Lord, act for your honor, for your glory. And I think this psalm makes a case for intervention. And it's an appeal for God to intervene. I think it's also an appeal for people to pray. The psalmist isn't finished. He keeps making his appeal in light of the fact that Israel is experiencing God's seemingly unrelenting wrath. Verse 5 and following. How long, O Lord? How long will you be angry? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Verse 5 begins with the fear that God was and still is angry with the people for past sins, for the sins of other people. This was the cause of their disaster. And what Asaph is imploring God to be is to be reasonable. You know, it's kind of like a picture of when a referee stops a boxing match or maybe a trainer throws in a towel. But whoever's in the ring is getting pounded, absolutely pounded. And the call of the psalmist is, somebody stop this fight. Like, God, stop it. Like, go back into your corner. Like, just let us get up off the mat. Derek Kidner, another Old Testament scholar, says, there is no pretense here of innocence. The word for jealous wrath is too reminiscent of the second commandment for that, where they are to have no other gods and they worshiped other gods. But there is a twofold perplexity, he says, that the fire should burn so long and the covenant count for so little. You see, their suffering is a result of their sin, but what about when your suffering is more in line with what Job endured? When it wasn't your fault, when you didn't do anything. And I think if we learn anything from these few verses, it's this fact, that it's never inappropriate to appeal for mercy, which is precisely what happens next. Israel's experienced alienation and abandonment. Look at verse 8. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. The psalmist appeals to God's compassion. He appeals for salvation and deliverance. And not necessarily for their sake, but for God's sake, for his glory. And interestingly enough, they appeal for vengeance. God, get them! I prayed that once and somebody took issue with it. But you know what? You read through the Psalms, there's no shortage of places in the Psalms where the psalmist says, God, smash them to pieces. And sometimes I'll admit, if I'm experiencing a lot of grief, I'll just say, Lord, you deal with them. But make sure you deal with them. I'm going to try to take the higher road. I'm going to try to Romans 12 them. But, you know, Lord, even in Romans 12, you say, vengeance is mine, I shall repay. So if you wouldn't mind, Lord, for your name's sake, and maybe even a little bit for mine, maybe give them what's coming to them. Somebody said, you shouldn't pray like that. I was like, well, the holy inspired word of God does. So, you know, I feel a little liberty there too. Maybe we should take the higher road. We pray for peace. The Bible tells us never to gloat over somebody else's demise, but I'll tell you. Let God deal with people. I think that's the lesson. God will seek justice. He will seek whatever is appropriate for God to seek. And have the courage to let God do that. Don't take matters into your own hands. But you know, the Psalms teach us that every once in a while it's okay to just be a little human with your prayers. You know, I think, again, this appeal for compassion, for salvation, for deliverance, you know, the appeal for vengeance. There's this great desire to experience some level of comfort. Even if we think about our own children, after we've corrected undesirable behavior, they will still want to be held. They will still want to be hugged. Yeah, they still want to know that they're loved, that that it's okay. I think the question of how long is often followed by a reminder for God to remember and forgive. And you can find that in the very next psalm, Psalm 80 and verse 4, a little bit further in Psalm 89, verse 46. And again, there's this implicit reminder of covenant. God, you made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Like, honor your word. And I would simply say that, you know, if your suffering is the result of your sin, there's really only one remedy. Confess and repent. Just confess and repent. If your suffering is not the result of your sin, but the sin of others, you can intercede for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Israel, I think, is experiencing a deep, deep agony. Look at verse 11. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Hey, is that powerful poetry? Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. The psalmist here is offering a prayer of intercession. He's praying for somebody else. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. You see, there's only one hope, and that's God. Our one true hope is the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you're a Star Wars fan, you might disagree. You might think Obi-Wan is our only hope. Remember that scene? Obi-Wan, you are our only hope. You're our only hope, Obi-Wan. Come and save us, Obi-Wan. Obi-Wan can't do much. Not in the greater scheme of things. God can. God can. Appeal to him and appeal to him alone. And I think this petition in verse 11 runs a lot like what we'd see in Psalm 102 and verse 21. Where, and I'm just going to quote from the great scholars Kyle and Delitzsch, where they say, individualizing in those who are carried away captive and incarcerated are those who, if God does not preserve them by virtue of his greatness or by the power of his arm, his far-reaching omnipotence, they're going to succumb to the power of death. It's only God that can save them. You know, for any of the survivors, for any of the captives, for the people who are being dragged across the desert to go from Jerusalem to Babylon, keep in mind that they didn't have airplanes or air-conditioned buses. They were getting schlepped across the desert. Most of them were going to die on the way. But for those who don't, he makes this appeal. God, save them. Save them. When it seems like there's no hope, no harvest, or no reason to be grateful, we can still turn to God and appeal to his character and nature, though. Which is why the next verse is so important. Maybe even a curiosity, but look at verse 13. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Really? Really? Why? For what? Well, I think we're reminded of certain things that are woven through in this text. Things about the character and nature of God. Why we can still praise him. Why we are compelled to praise him. Why we owe him our worship, our praise. We are reminded that God is compassionate. Isaiah 55, 7 speaks to this. We're also reminded that God's anger will relent, and I'd refer you to Micah 7 and verse 18. We are reminded that God is merciful, and I would draw your attention to Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. We are reminded that God is a warrior and fights for us. And I would refer you to Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 22. And that in the end, in the great summation of all things, we know that God will be glorified, that the Lamb will sit upon the throne, that all heaven and earth shall bow. Consider chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. You know, our God is an awesome God, which is why we can give thanks in all circumstances. Just like what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In the good times and the bad, in the desert, in the wilderness, in the valleys, in the good times and the bad, in all things, we worship God, not because of circumstance, but out of the conviction of whom it is we worship. That we worship the great and awesome God of the universe, who spoke all things into being, who is all-powerful, completely sovereign in every aspect of all his dominion. I think when we drift away from God, when we lose our moorings, when we forget who God truly is, we might despair and come to a place where it's hard, if not impossible, to give thanks. But when we remember who God is and all that he's done, we can understand our difficult situations in light of a bigger picture, a greater story. And we might even be able to come to a place, even in our darkest hours, and say, blessed be your name. And so it struck me, even just driving here this morning, as we are going to sit in our pews in our very comfortable building and prepare to go eat lavish feasts, what about other people? What about people in Gaza, southern Lebanon, Israel? What about those folks? What are they giving thanks for today? People in Ukraine, on the western borders of Russia, what are those folks giving thanks for today? What about the people in Nigeria, southern Sudan, or Yemen, Somalia, who are either experiencing famine or on the verge of famine? Some 10 million people are on the verge of having absolutely no food today. What are they giving thanks for? What about the people in Italy who are experiencing, I mean, this is a few weeks ago, the flooding? What are they giving thanks for today? Or the people in the southeastern United States who are cleaning up from devastating, fatal hurricanes. What are they giving thanks for today? And yet, hey, as only God can, what song comes across the radio this morning on my way here is a song that is kind of new to me, and you might recognize it and say, that song's not new, but it's new to me. There's a song called Worship Through It. May I share some of those lyrics? This looks impossible, but you're the God of impossible. And I have seen your faithfulness all over my life. I need a miracle, and you're the God of miracles. Some way, somehow, you come through every time. In the middle of my no way out, in the middle of my don't know how, I hear you whisper to me, peace, be still. And this is why I believe, because I know that you will deliver me. You always have, and you always will. I won't wait till the rocks cry out. I won't wait until the walls come down. Oh God, I will praise you. Because I know my God can do it. So I'm going to worship through it. Before I see my breakthrough, I'm going to choose to praise you. I will sing hallelujah to the one who can do what the world says can't be done. Because I know my God can do it. So I'm going to worship through it. When we remember who God is and all that he has done, we can understand our difficult situations in light of a bigger picture, a greater story, and come to a place, even in our darkest hours. You see, to know God is to know what it is to be thankful. To know God is to know what it is to be grateful. And that is why it's so important to know God. Because when we know God, we know thanks. Amen? Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing song?